Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? First Corinthians chapter 16, we'd like to read the first 16 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain and even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a little while, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us." Let's pray together. Father, once again we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you and your Spirit. If anything of lasting value will come from this time in your Word. So, Father, humble us, quiet our hearts, set our attention upon your truth, help us to focus. And I pray most of all that your Holy Spirit will take your words and accomplish eternal things within us, that he will apply your truth to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps no question occupies the minds of Christians more often than the one I'd like us to focus on this morning. How do I discover God's will for my life? Another way to put it is, how can I be assured that I'm in the very center of God's will? In some ways, as you know, we're all traditionalists. We do things a certain way because in our experience, that's the way those things have always been done. For example, one that comes to mind this time of the year, we plant huge fields of grass around our homes. Grass that has to be cut and trimmed and weeded, and maybe fertilized and watered, requiring mowers and trimmers and gas and oil and numerous hours of labor every growing season. We do this not because it is the only way to do it, or even necessarily the best way to do it. There are ground covers, you know, that will grow to a uniform height and won't require all that mowing. We could use mulch or stones or wildflowers, old tires, shredded church bulletins. But grass is traditional. Well, modern American Christians have a traditional way of understanding the issue of God's will for us as individuals and how we are to determine that will. Let me attempt to summarize what I believe the traditional view is. God is great. God is a powerful God. He has determined the end from the beginning. Long before you were born, he has detailed plans for your life. These plans, when he first made them, included who your parents would be, where you would live in your youth, the friends you would make, the schools and churches you would attend, the sermons you would hear, the films you would see, the books and magazines that would influence your thinking, the college or trade school, if you were to go to one, that you would attend. If you were to marry, the person that you were to marry would be included in that plan, the career path you were to take, the number of children you would have if He blessed you with children, the ministries you'd be involved in, and the people that you would influence along the way. God has a detailed roadmap drawn out for you. You might call this roadmap God's perfect will for your life. Your job then, and again I'm giving the traditional view, your job then, as a Christian, is not to go off making your own decisions, choosing the house that seems best to you, the college that you'd like to attend, the man or woman that you would like to marry, the field that you'd like to study in, the area of the country in which you'd like to live, etc. Because in choosing any of these things yourself, you may well miss God's best, God's perfect will. God's perfect will for you may be that you be a medical missionary in Londonderry. But if you make some wrong choices along the way and don't follow His leading, you may end up being a dental hygienist in Venice. Or if you pronounce the word even slightly differently, a dental hygienist on Venus. Your job as a Christian then, according to the traditional view, is to be so attuned to God's leading, so sensitive to His nudging, that you are able to pick up all His cues as He charts your way through the maze of life in which you find yourself, until you reach the elusive prize of finding at the end of your days, you are still in the very center of God's will. You could say then, according to the traditional view, that the Christian who is most likely at the end of 70 years or so to find himself in exactly the spot that God has desired for him, in God's best case scenario, living in the right house, with the right neighbors, the right spouse, in the right town, and the right church, with the right number of children and grandchildren, the Christian who is likely to find himself in the last season of life, not on the periphery, but in the very center of God's perfect will, is the Christian who has learned, as a child, to follow God's still small voice in every decision of life. And by God's still small voice is meant not a voice that you can actually hear with the ear, but one you can hear with the heart. It means God leading us by impressions and feelings and circumstances such as opening and closing doors, putting opportunities before us or sealing up the way, as the angel sealed up the way of Balaam on his donkey. That is the traditional view, as I understand it, that has been adopted by many evangelicals, and that is reinforced in one way or another by radio preachers and local pastors from their pulpits every week, who urge us, when we pray, to listen to God, to spend as much time listening to God as we spend talking to God when we pray. As I suggested last week, the traditional view implies that if you are sensitive to God's Spirit, the traditional view implies that if you are not sensitive to God's Spirit, you may end up raising turkeys in Albuquerque or assembling bazookas in Paducah when God's plan for you was grocery stocking in Conshohocken. But there are questions that may arise in your mind as you hear that traditional view spelled out, or questions that may have arisen as you've tried to follow this teaching. First of all, a very obvious question, how can I be sure that the impressions, the feelings, the urges which seem to be leading me in a certain direction are truly coming from God's Spirit? Now, obviously, if they're leading us to violate God's Word, we know they are not of God. But as you know, our most difficult decisions are not nearly so clear-cut. You know, do I rob Bank of America or, Washington Mutual? It's not like that. A young woman, Julie, has graduated from college, and she has begun her job search. A position has been offered to her at a company where she thinks she would fit in, where her gifts would be used, and the salary and benefits seem to be fair. She's prayed about it. She believes the Lord is leading her to accept that job offer. It looks very good to her. But how can she be sure that her impressions and feelings amount to the leading of God's Spirit? Julie has some vague recollection of a sermon she heard many years before, and she's starting to think, am I perhaps taking the first step on a long road that's going to take me out of God's perfect will for my life? Maybe I'll end up making beef jerky in Albuquerque when God wanted me to work in San Francisco for Nabisco. How can I be sure this is the right job for me? Maybe I'm not close enough to the Lord right now in my life to determine His will for me. Maybe I've just been too busy to hear His still small voice. So the first problem with the traditional view of discerning God's will for your life is, how do you know if those feelings or impressions that you have are coming from God's Spirit and not your own mind and heart? Are impressions, thoughts, intuitions clear indicators of God's will? Secondly, what about circumstances? The company Julie is inclined to work for would like her decision by the end of the month. Julie's praying that the Lord would make His will clear for her. You know, close all the other doors, if this is where you want me. But on the 16th, she hears from another company. They seem very interested in her. She interviews with them on the 20th, and on the 25th, they offer her a job. Starting salary is just a tad lower, but it's a much shorter commute. Seems like this is also a good fit for Julie. Now what does she do? Which is the Lord's best for her? Julie understands that this decision will have a major impact upon her future, the people that she meets there, the friends that she develops. She really liked the first company. She was excited about the prospect of working for them, but now Julie's wondering, if the first company was God's will for me, why would He have the second company come along at the last minute and offer me a job? Doesn't God lead us by circumstances, opened and closed doors? You see, the problem with circumstances is, circumstances are not clear indicators of God's will. Let me prove that to you. Take the life of Joseph, the life of Moses, the life of David, the life of Elijah, the life of the baptizer, John, the life of the Lord Jesus Himself, the life of the apostles. All evidence that circumstances are not clear indicators of God's will. Let me explain. Joseph thought he was following God. He ends up a slave in Egypt. Well, I guess I was out of the will of God. Moses might have concluded he was out of God's will when he finds himself tending sheep in Midian. David seemed out of God's will when he was fleeing for his life from King Saul, hiding in the cave of Adullam. The same goes for Elijah. Being fed by the ravens at the brook Kereth, fleeing for his life from the king and the queen. The baptizer John thought he was doing the right thing when he rebuked Herod. Next thing you know, he's in the dungeon. The apostles were beaten, chased, arrested. Onlookers must have assumed that the Lord Jesus had missed God's best when he was executed in his early 30s. Take a more recent example, William Wilberforce, Member of Parliament. Wilberforce labored for decades to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. Decades! From 1784 until he died almost 50 years later. Every year in Parliament, he introduced and passionately argued for legislation that would abolish the slave trade. And each year, it was soundly defeated. Did Wilberforce conclude that God did not want the slave trade abolished? No, he persevered. And as he lay near death in 1833, a messenger ran to bring him the news that Parliament had voted to completely abolish slavery throughout the empire. 1833, a good 30 years before the Emancipation Proclamation in the United States. I read of a man, Marcus Morton, who ran for the governorship of Massachusetts, get this, 15 times. 15 times he ran for governor of Massachusetts. And he lost each time. Most of us would have concluded that that door was closed. You know, come on, Marcus, you know, take a hint. Wake up and smell the electorate. But he ran a 16th time. And he was elected by the slimmest of margins. So the second question raised by the traditional view is, how do we know if by circumstances God is telling us to stop or to persevere? Thirdly, if you think about the traditional view logically for a moment, you will realize that to be consistent to it, we must apply it in everything. Let me explain. If God has a perfect will for your life, which He intends for you to discover by fervent prayer and utter dependence upon His leading, it involves not only such things as who you should marry and what job you should take, the big things. You may have all such things right, but get out of God's perfect will one morning simply by leaving a little bit early on your way to work or choosing a different route without any clear leading from God. It's not like God told you to take a different route. You just chose to take a different route. Along comes Chris Reiblich behind the wheels of his monster truck. He dozes off, you know, because of overwork and too much Scottish dancing. And the next thing you know, you're being fed through a tube and your mother's standing over you weeping. If you have to discover God's individually tailored perfect will for your particular life, you'd better discover it every single day in every single way, including where you're going to eat lunch and with whom and at what time, or you may find yourself in the wrong place at the right time or the right place at the wrong time. But of course, the real question that we need to ask concerning that traditional view is it biblical? Is it biblical? Does the Lord tell us to make our decisions based upon impressions and feelings and thoughts and intuitions and nuances and circumstances? Of course, as you know, and as we proclaim here, the Scripture does teach that God has a sovereign plan for us, a secret decree by which He governs His universe, working all things according to the counsel of His own will. Not even a sparrow falls without our Father. No person is outside of God's sovereign control. All it would take is one Lee Harvey Oswald to change all of history. Somebody outside of God's control. One John Wilkes Booth. God has a plan for this world. Not even a sparrow falls outside of that plan. Even the hairs of her head are numbered. If He's chosen you and Him from before the foundation of the world, then He certainly foresaw that your parents would meet, that you would result. We must assume that His secret sovereign plan includes where we will live, if we will marry, and if so, whom, what job we will take, how we will vote, how many children we will have, etc. But to say that God has a plan is not to say that God's intention is to unfold that plan to us before it happens. His plan is a secret plan. His plan for the whole world is in great part a secret plan. Now, as He has revealed to us the final chapter, we know who will win, but the timetable and the particular world events which will bring it all about are known only unto God. Known unto God are all His works from eternity. Acts 15:18. God has revealed your final chapter. He hasn't revealed it to me. He hasn't revealed it to you. But He's revealed it in general terms. You know, if you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ, that you're going to glory. You're going to be in heaven with Him. I say He's revealed it in general terms. You know that you're going to die and be with Him in glory. But you don't know when that's going to happen. And you don't know how that's going to happen. You don't know if you'll be involved in an accident in a Paducah bazooka factory, be trampled by stampeding turkeys in Albuquerque, or maybe you go brain dead by all that grocery store music in Conshohocken. But somehow it's going to happen. So the question is, how are we to make decisions? Well, the Lord Jesus had a bit of an advantage over us in this respect. As God in the flesh, He always did the things that pleased His Father. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He had a set mission to accomplish. Remember, He said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night comes wherein no man doth work." He had certain things to do. Now I have to go to these cities. Now I have to go to these towns. I must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. He had certain things to accomplish. He was in communication with His Father. constantly to accomplish all those things. So because of the uniqueness of Christ's person, I would propose that he didn't face the same sort of quandary that a typical Christian faces when confronting more than one choice. But let's consider someone like the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, knew that God is a sovereign God, didn't he? Paul knew that God has a plan for this world. Paul was very much assured of that. But is there any indication that Paul believed or taught that the Christian's goal in life should be to somehow divine God's secret plan for his life? I don't think so. That is not to say that the Apostle Paul was unconcerned about doing God's will. He was, of course, very much concerned with doing God's will. But the will of God that Paul was concerned to do was not some cryptic, hidden mystery that Paul had to somehow discern by inner impressions, but rather the revealed will of God. Paul knew that it was not God's will that he lie or steal or blaspheme or murder or covet. He knew that it was God's will that he should be holy, that he should demonstrate love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, etc. But is there any indication that the Apostle Paul made his decisions on the basis of subjective impressions or inner nudgings of the Holy Spirit? Did he teach other Christians that they should attempt to discern God's will that way? Well, let's look at the Scripture. The physician Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, gives us some insight into Paul's decision making. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20. "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." A few verses later, Luke writes, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. He decided not to stop in Ephesus on this trip. In Acts 15, we read, "Paul said to Barnabas, 'Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Acts 15:36. It had been a while since they had seen those believers, since they had established those churches. Paul thought it would be a good idea to go back and see how they were doing. It seemed to be wise, it seemed to be reasonable, and he proposed it. In Philippians 2, Paul explains to the church there why he sent a friend to go see them. He says, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need." He had brought something to Paul. Now Paul was sending him back. "The one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all." Okay, here's why Paul decided to do that. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Epaphroditus was distressed because the Philippians had heard he was sick. He was longing to go back and see them and let them know that he was not so bad off, or let them see him again. "Therefore, I sent him," Paul says, "the more eagerly." Think about it. Paul determined to send Epaphroditus to Philippi in part because Epaphroditus was longing to go. Paul tells the Thessalonians that even though he, Paul, wasn't able to visit them himself, quote, "We thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2. Paul couldn't go himself, but he thought it would be good to send Timothy. Paul told the church of Rome that he was anxious to visit them. Remember Romans chapter 1. He wanted to visit them that they might be encouraged together. He told them later in the book, in chapter 15, that he had a great desire for many years to come to them, but circumstances hindered it. "Nonetheless," he said, "whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." We saw in our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul wanted to visit Corinth. He said, "I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you. For I do not wish to see you now on the way." Why not, Paul? Why don't you want to see them now? "I hope to stay a while with you. I want to come when I can spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. And also, I want to stay here in Ephesus for a while because a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The Lord's blessing, people are coming to Christ, and also I'm getting some adversaries stirred up. But it seems like this is where I can be most effective right now. So I'm going to remain here. I do want to come see you, but not yet. Now, these examples could be multiplied. How did the Apostle Paul make his decisions? He made his decisions based upon what he thought was best, what he thought was wise, what he thought was prudent, based upon his own knowledge, based upon his experience, based upon his personal desires, based upon his knowledge of the Word of God and God's will. I'd like to come to you. I'd sure like to see you. Maybe I can spend the winter there. I can't come now, but I hope to come soon. What is absent in these glimpses into the decision-making of the apostle is any reference to Paul trying to prayerfully determine God's secret plan for his life. He made his decisions based upon what seemed good, what seemed wise, what seemed reasonable, what seemed prudent, what seemed best at the time for the advancement of God's work. Yes, there were occasions when God intervened. One that might leap into your mind is what we read in Acts 16. Luke says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. How did the Spirit prevent them? How did they do it? Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Did they hear God's voice? We don't know. But the Spirit didn't permit them to go where they thought they were going to go. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And get this. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, Luke says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Pretty safe conclusion. And this vision, the man of Macedonia, come help us. They decided they're sailing past Macedonia. They decided, let's go to Macedonia. Let's go there. They went there. They went to Philippi. You know what happened. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. They went to a place where the people gathered for prayer. The Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. She and her whole household were baptized. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're put into prison. What happens? The Philippian jailer hears them praising God in the middle of the night. He comes in, falls on his knees. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That jailer and his whole household believe and are baptized. There's a germ of a church there. There's the beginnings of the church of Philippi there. Why? Because God told Paul through this vision to go to Macedonia. But that divine intervention changing Paul's plans was rare, even for Paul. Is God still able to intervene in our lives supernaturally? Of course He is. He's God. And if you're on a boat with some people sharing the gospel, going from town to town, and the Lord appears to you in a vision, and you see, or a man appears to you in a vision and says, come to Macedonia and help us, then drop what you're doing and go to Macedonia. Preach the gospel there. God is still God. But we're not to expect or to rely upon supernatural intervention. God appeared to Joseph in a dream. Angel appears to Joseph in a dream, says, take your wife, the young child, and go into Egypt because Herod's going to seek the child's life. When God wants to give you a message, God has a way to get it to you. He's God. Think about this. If the key to a godly life is simply learning to hear God's still small voice directing our steps, then why do we need all these exhortations to wisdom? Why do we even have the book of Proverbs? The question, it seems to me, is settled, at least to my mind, by something I alluded to last Sunday. I think we would all agree that there are few decisions that a person can make that are as important for his or her future and for future generations than his choice of a mate. And by mate, I mean not a bloke who throws another shrimp on the Barbie, but a wife or a husband. If any decision ought to be made by trying to discern God's particular will for my life, surely it should be that one. If in fact, follow this line of reasoning, if in fact the Apostle Paul held what I call the traditional view of decision making, we would expect him to counsel a Christian considering marriage in words such as this. Concerning marriage, I would that you presume not to marry whomsoever you wish, for you are not your own. You are to marry only she whom the Lord has chosen for you. Is not marriage ordained of God? Did not he give Eve to Adam? Will he not give a wife or husband to you? Dare any of you marry without being persuaded that this man or woman is chosen of God for you? God forbid! Lest in doing so, you miss God's perfect will for your life. And whereas you ought to be in Paducah, you find yourself in Conshohocken. But is that what Paul counseled concerning whom we are to marry? 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. The only requirement is that the man she marries be a Christian. She is not to be unequally yoked. Note, Paul says nothing about listening to God's still small voice, discerning God's perfect will for your individual life. If I may say so, apparently the Bible is not as spiritual as some Christians seem to think it should be. Yes, the Lord is your shepherd. He provides you with green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. The shepherd sets boundaries for his sheep. But think about it. The shepherd does not tell each sheep what to do each day. He doesn't make all decisions for his sheep. He doesn't tell them whether they're supposed to be sitting or standing or running or jumping or sleeping or grazing. He gives them freedom to be sheep. Christian, God has given you freedom. God has given you freedom. Freedom to be a man or woman, a boy or girl created in His image. He doesn't want you to steal or dishonor your parents or covet or murder or lie and a lot of other things. He has set boundaries for you, for your own good, and for His glory. He has counseled you to be wise in your decisions, to follow the wisdom principles of His Word, but He's given you liberty. He's given you certain gifts, certain talents, abilities, interests, likes, dislikes. You are created unique. There's nobody in the history of the planet who's just like you. God created you a unique individual with unique gifts. You're free. You're free. You're free to be a poet, or a plumber, or a printer, or a painter, or a pilot. Or perchance a profession that doesn't start with a P. But you're to be an honest plumber, an honest printer, an honest pilot. A diligent painter, conscientious, God-honoring poet. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. But friend, don't waste your time wondering if you're going out of God's will for your life, you know, by becoming a policeman in Poughkeepsie. The only will God says we're to be concerned about is His revealed will. You're free to be a policeman in Poughkeepsie, but be a good one. Be a fair one. And whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, there's more that can be said and should be said on this subject. More scriptures I'd like to address, perhaps some that are jumping into your mind. If you have questions on this, maybe you could send them to me, call me with them, or email them to me this week. This is really a 90-minute message, so I'd ask you to withhold judgment until we can attempt to answer more questions like, well, what about God's leading? How does He lead us? How does He speak to us? What about Proverbs 3, 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths? We'll deal with those things, Lord willing. But I want to end this way. I'm certainly not lobbying for a cold, dispassionate relationship with a God who is not involved in your life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to help you see that one of the richest blessings that God has given you is the blessing of liberty. The freedom to choose within those broad parameters of His Word. And when you understand this principle, it can be truly liberating. The alternative can be paralysis. Paralyzing. Lord, I didn't know what to do with the gifts You gave me, so I didn't use them. Here's Your talent. I buried it in the earth over here. I didn't want to get out of Your perfect will. I didn't know what to do, so I just played it safe. No, God says, go, be fruitful, serve Me. Go to all the world, preach this good news. Use the gifts I've given you. Be fruitful. Invest your talents. Use your gifts. Redeem the time. By this is My Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. Don't be paralyzed, but be liberated. God's given you gifts and He's given you opportunities. Now He says, go forth and be fruitful. And don't fear that you're out of His will unless you're violating His revealed will. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for Your goodness and grace. What a loving God. You've created us in Your own image with the ability to create and to dream, to think, to imagine. Lord, You've given us freedom, liberty to serve You in many, many different ways. Help us not to be paralyzed, Lord, trying to discern what You've never promised to reveal. Remind us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Lord, thank You for this word. We pray that You might use it in our hearts to accomplish Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. I've taken the liberty to change our closing hymn.